we want to continue this study. So we have considered the first verses of Daniel 11 in order to really understand everything. Let us repeat some principles. This is for us a repetition, of course, but I can't go into all details here. I think you understand this. That would take us more than a whole camp meeting. So the important terms for the study of Daniel 11 are King of the North, King of the South, and Glorious Lands. These are terms that appear again and again. The King of the North, King of the South, Glorious Land. First there was a strong king, then his kingdom was broken up into four pieces, and the kingdom was going to those who were not his posterity. In other words, not to his children, but to his generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemaeus, and Seleucus. And Seleucus was the king of the north, and Ptolemy in English probably, was the king of the south, literally being in the south of Palestine or in the north of Palestine. And these two kings Israel had to do for a long time. So as Babylon or the Babylonian armies entered the glorious land from the north, and therefore were called the king of the north in the book of Jeremiah, so likewise the Seleucian kingdom was called the king of the north, being literally in the north. Now this is a type. The antitype is more important. What is the king of the north? What is his character description? And we learned that the king of the north is trying to build God's kingdom man's way. The king of the south is not trying to build God's kingdom, but he builds man's kingdom, man's way, of course. And the glorious land, that is the people of God, they build God's kingdom God's way. The principal representatives of the king of the north in history are Babylon, as I said already, then later the Seleucian Empire, which we do not give too much importance here, because it was not a real world empire. Furthermore, it did not rule such a long time. So you can say it's only insofar significant as it depicts a special history of the people of God, namely the history between the Testaments. That was the time of Maccabeans. We have no real inspired books from this time. So the only information from inspiration that we have is prophecy, is Daniel 11. Then, of course, we have history writers like Josephus and others from whom we can trace the history and know how prophecy actually matched the fulfillment in those times. That's the reason why we mentioned the Seleucian Empire and the Antiochus Epiphanes question. Then we have Rome later, which was much more powerful. And through Rome, of course, they regulated everything. The Herodians came into power instead of the Maccabeans, and then later we have the papacy as a fulfillment of the king of the north. The king of the south, on the other hand, is Egypt, atheism, and Islam, man's kingdom, man's way. In what way is Islam man's kingdom, man building man's kingdom, man's way? By the way, I've looked to the word what Islam really means. Islam means something like resignation. Putting yourself fully into the arms of God and fatalism. You know this. He plans everything, good and bad, for you, and you simply have to. That's the word. Yeah. What is Islam? How did it come about? Do you know? It was Muhammad, the prophet, who began this. A very genius man. He was coming from the background of the Arabian heathen, and he noticed that the religions of the Jews and the Christians were superior to his. And he began to put these three things together, that is Christianity, which he knew only in apostate form, and the only books he had from Christianity was not the Bible, not the New Testament, but were some apocryphal gospels. So what he put together was quite strange. Muhammad put together Christianity, then Judaism, and some elements of his Gentile background, and this he put together in one form to make a new religion, a superior religion, the Quran.
And that's the Quran.
Yeah, that's supposedly the book that he got from heaven, but which he wrote down in order. And you have these three elements in there. Now, the interesting thing is that the Islam really lifted up the Arabian tribes, morally speaking, because even in the apostate forms, Judaism and Christianity were superior to the heathen cultures. That is, for example, the Islam is strictly against alcohol. They drink no alcohol. They don't eat pork and unclean animals and so forth. So alone this factor brought spiritual betterment to the Arabian people. And as a result, they became very, very powerful. At the same time, the Quran teaches that you must win by war. For example, in the Quran, there are two areas in the world, literally two areas only. One area is Islamic area, and the other area is war area. So everything that is not Islamic is battleground. Now, war, of course, some Islamic scholars interpret as missionary work. You see, so they are a little bit milder in their interpretations, while others interpret this literally as war. And this determination of the Arabs spelled the two Islamic invasions into Europe. There was one in about 700, in the 8th century after Christ, and there was the big infiltration of the Turks beginning in 1299-98, something like this, and stretching up to 1840. So these were the two great Mohammedanistic or Islamistic incursions into Europe by the force of arms. And they were quite interesting. In the 8th century already, the people recognized that prophecy speaks of the Islam. And certainly it does. And as we have said already, he's partly the king of the south. We will come back to this. Then the true people of God, of course, in all ages, that is represented by the glorious land. Here we studied together what is man's way of kingdom building and what is God's way of kingdom building. We have looked at this together yesterday. And now let's again look at these terms here. What is the Holy Covenant? What does this terminology mean, the Holy Covenant? It's very important because we will step over this in Daniel 11. What is the Holy Covenant? God made two covenants with his people, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Of course, both covenants are holy. What is the foundation of the covenant?
Jesus Christ.
Christ. What sign does he give of this covenant? This is my sign between you and me, the Sabbath, exactly. The union of God with his people, that is the Holy Covenant, isn't it? A covenant is made between two parties in order to bring them together, to make them one. And as the Sabbath is the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, so likewise it is the sign of the covenant in the New Testament, because it's a sign of redemption, as clearly foretold already in the Old Testament, but also given in the New Testament. Jesus rested on the Sabbath day in prayer, for example. So it is very clearly the sign of the Holy Covenant. Therefore, in short, you can say the Holy Covenant is the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is a principle rather than just as a day. By the way, when Joseph Wolf, have you read his story? He was in Afghanistan, do you know?
Yeah.
That was his furthest excursion. And when he was there, he met a person. How do you call these people? An Islamic person. He met some person, some Muslim. And this Muslim, he asked him the question, now tell me, why don't the Christians keep the Sabbath? Because they should keep the Sabbath. And Wolf said, I've never heard this question from a Muslim. He was quite impressed by it. He writes this down in his diary. And so God has his people among the Islams as well. We have to realize this. Well, then we have another term, which is quite important, the abomination of desolation. This term is to be found also in Daniel chapter 9, but it's again appearing in Daniel chapter 11, and Jesus is referring to the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. Where does Jesus refer to this? Matthew 24, exactly. We will look at Matthew 24. We have to look at Matthew 24 in order to really understand this. What is the abomination of desolation? Exactly. The unholy things on holy ground. The holy ground is when God meets with his people, and the unholy thing is man's way. It's man putting himself between God and man. Jesus used the term abomination of desolation to talk about the overthrow of Jerusalem. And he said, when you see the abomination of desolation on holy ground, then flee. You remember this statement? Yeah. Matthew 24. So he was admonishing the disciples to flee. And actually, when the Romans besieged Jerusalem for the first time, they put their Roman standards, which Christians understood an abomination, and that makes desolate. They put it on the area where the temple was. So they desecrated the holy area. And Christians understood this to be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel and the words of Jesus. When you see this, then flee. But they couldn't flee. The Romans were around. But for an event, nobody could explain. Suddenly, the Roman army departed. What happened? There were troubles in Rome, and Tiberius had to go back in order to fix these problems. So the army suddenly left. The Jews thought, hey, we won a big victory, and the Romans will never come back. They pursued them for a while and won some significant victories here. And they thought, now we are free from the Romans forever. But the Christians understood, flee, and they fled. And later when the Roman armies came back, not one Christian perished. So that simply shows how Daniel 11 was having a great impact on the history of God's people in the past. You know, had it not been for Daniel 11 and Jesus' interpretation of it, then the Christians wouldn't have been saved. They fled to Pella in those days. So, likewise, of course, we have to see the spiritual impact in this. There's another point of Daniel 11 which we will see soon. The glorious holy mountain, what is this? A mountain in prophecy symbolizes a kingdom. So, for example, in Daniel chapter 2, we have a stone cut out of a mountain and falling at the feet, or coming to the feet of the image, it totally crashed it, and then it became itself a mountain. And Daniel clearly interprets this as the kingdom of God. So the glorious holy mountain is the kingdom of God. And the seas, in Revelation we read about it. Waters represent people. And the time of the end, this is a more complicated matter maybe now to determine really when it began. There are several statements, I won't read them all to you. You have to put them together. They are in Desire of Ages, page 2, 3, 4. In Testimonies, volume 5, page 9 and 10. And in The Great Controversy, page 3, 5, 6. From these statements, you can see clearly that Adventists always understood that the time of the end begins in 1798. What happened in 1798? What event took place? Mm-hmm. That is the end of the 1260 years, or 1260 days prophecy. And with this, the time of the end began. Now, that, as I said already, is just repetition here for us. Let's go on. The king of the north and the king of the south. Another definition. And this other definition is quite important for us now. And that leads us to the position of Christ. The king of the north and the king of the south have been already in heaven. There's a true king of the north, which is Christ himself. And there's a false king of the north, which is Lucifer. And this king of the north, which is an apostate religion, confesses to believe in Christ, but it is denying his power. That is basically it. Professing to believe, as Lucifer in heaven professed to believe in Christ, but he denied his power. Or, to say more precisely, he professed to believe in God, but he denied his power. So likewise, the king of the north on this earth professes to believe in Christ. It professes to be a Christian religion, but it doesn't have the power of Christ. That is basically it. And the king of the south denies the deity of Christ. And as I said already, Origen of Alexandria was probably the first representative who denied this. He did not fully deny the deity of Christ. What Origen of Alexandria, there were two schools at that time, two theological schools in Alexandria and in Antioch. That was, the quarrel began in about 318 after Christ, AD. And in this times, these schools fought with each other, and Origen, he taught that Christ is eternal, but he is of a different substance than God the Father, and an inferior substance than God the Father. Now, Arius took this teaching and put it more to the extreme, even denying the eternity of Christ, saying Christ had a beginning, he was a created being. Arius still taught that Christ was creating, or that God was creating through him, but he denied his eternal beginning, saying he himself was a creature. So, with this teaching, Arius went around and he won one bishop after the other to his ideas, until finally there was a big trouble in the church. Many people believing this, others believing another thing. And this issue was so hot that King Constantine thought he had to interfere. He thought, you know, he was concerned for the unity of his kingdom, the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor. He was really concerned. So he admonished them to be unified, and he tried to find a compromise, but you know, he couldn't. He was unsuccessful. So finally, he called together a synod, or a council, an ecumenical council in Nicaea, however you say in English. And that was in the year 325 after Christ. And about 250 or 318, the numbers are not so important, but they didn't know exactly. So many bishops came together with many Presbyterians, or presbyters, not Presbyterians, presbyters, elders, and their servants, deacons. So altogether there may have been over 2,000 people in this council, and they deliberated on that matter. And it was in the middle of July that King Constantine in person came even to this meeting to preside. He was not even a baptized person at that time, and yet he was recognized by everybody as an important person who could judge about these matters. It's quite interesting. Finally, of course, they came out with a result to accept the Orthodox faith, which was the deity of Christ, also the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, once you accept the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit, and at the same time accept monotheism, which Christianity is, you have Trinity, right? So, what is monotheism? One God, that's right. Not many gods, as the heathens had, but one God. And yet we have God Father, God Son, and the Holy Spirit. Where in the Bible do we have the foundation for this, or the most clear foundation? In the baptism, exactly. Everybody who is baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is the Christian foundation from the beginning. So it was not something new which they made up in the Council of Nicaea, but they referred back to the original faith. That's called Orthodox. Okay? So that was the Orthodox standing. However, the Orthodox standing, or the people did not have the power of the original church anymore. So the king of the north, even though he taught the right thing about the deity of Christ, did not have the power. Confesses to believe in Christ, but denying his power. That is the king of the north. And more precisely, very soon after, there was the acceptance of the Virgin Mary, or the Immaculate Conception. By the way, it is believed that the Immaculate Conception was derived from the Islam, because in the Quran is the first written statement about the fact that Christ was born by a Holy Mary. It's interesting, isn't it? So it's believed that it comes, that it was derived from this book, even though the Islam itself denied the deity of Christ. So it seems to be the case that the Islam denies the deity of Christ and even makes Christ holier than other men. Both things. Now, the Catholic position, or the King of the North position, is that Christ is God, but he's not man. Whereas, generally speaking, the King of the South, generally speaking, I say, believes that Christ is man, but denies his deity. So that is the controversy that took place between Arius and the Orthodox faith, represented by Athanasius, who came in later. In the year 380, there was another council in which the Arian creed was, or the Arian faith was fully kicked out. But it took two more centuries until the Arian faith was fully blotted out, as far as Arius was concerned, because that was when the Germanic tribes were finally overcome. Now, that does not mean the end of the King of the South. In the Islam, it lived on. Let us quickly come back to Daniel 11, and then we will turn to other scriptures about the Islam. Now, in verse, these are the different passages here in Daniel 11. I think we went to verse 23 to 28 yesterday, and now let us come to 29, to verse 39 in Daniel 11. And they are very interesting scriptures, and we try to understand them. At the appointed time, he shall return and go towards the south. Who is he? The King of the North. That's right. At the appointed time, the King of the North shall return and go towards the south. But it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. In other words, Cyprus here is implied by the translator. Later, the original word is Kittim. And it is true that the word Kittim was often used for Cyprus. But it more generally means far away people. Now, the King of the North at that time was Rome. By whom was Rome threatened at that time? By the Germanic tribes. So when they came against him, he was grieved. And what did he do in order to establish his kingdom? He turned against the Holy Covenant. Now, what is the Holy Covenant? No. What did we learn? Remember? Sabbath. The Sabbath. Exactly, in particular. It is, of course, the union between God's people and God. So, what did Rome do at that time? It turned against that union between God and his people. How did he do it? So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Who was forsaking the Holy Covenant at that time? The Christians who apostatized. Exactly. So he showed regard for those. In other words, what we find here is a combination of the weakening Rome with apostate Christianity. Rome became weaker and weaker and weaker, needed an ally. And where did it find this ally? In the apostate Christianity. And Christianity being derived more and more of the power of God, where did it look for strength? In the state. So these two just met together. It was just ideal. And that's foretold here. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And as a symbol, what day was set up? The Sunday. They forsook the Holy Covenant, they forsook the Sabbath, and set up the Sunday. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Now, by making an earthly priest the mediator between God and men, and declaring that the earthly churches are the sanctuary of the Old Testament, they literally defiled the heavenly sanctuary. Mm-hmm. That's also told in Daniel chapter 9. and in Daniel chapter 8 especially. And you remember it says there that it would take 2,300 days until the sanctuary should be restored again. Okay. Then they shall take away of the daily. What is the daily? The daily is the forgiveness that we receive. The daily forgiveness, the daily worship. And this was taken away. And place there the abomination of desolation. As we have learned, this is unholy things on holy ground. And it is Sunday, the Sunday laws, literally. Those who do wickedly against the covenant shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. So there were some true people who stood firm, and those of the people who understand all or understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and famine, by captive and plundering. This is the persecution of the Dark Middle Ages, which followed after that setting up of the beast, right? And the other is the image of the beast, which is a repetition of this. Verse 34. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. What is the little help they got? The Reformation, exactly. But many shall join with them by intrigue, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Of course, it talks all of the persecution in the Middle Ages. Okay. Then the king shall do a... Pardon? Yes. Then the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. That is the papacy who really exalted itself. Shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. That means it really shows the power of papacy until it received its deadly wound in 1798. Now, many have interpreted verse 36 to verse 39 as though it was the king of the south, but the context here is clearly that it is the king of the north. I just want to mention this fact here. Now, coming to verse 37, he shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Now, in what way did the papacy exalt itself above the God of his fathers and so forth? This was the time, I mean, what we can see here was the time in which the Renaissance took hold of the Western world. What is Renaissance? Renaissance is a repetition of the Greek classical world. Now, in the time of Pope Leo X, who was the Pope during Luther's time, so parallel to the Reformation, there was a rediscovery of the ancient writings of the Greek philosophers and poets and scientists. And people discovered that they had a lot of knowledge back there and a lot of wisdom back there. So they began to read their writings more and more, and as a result there was a sort of awakening in the world parallel to the Reformation. And this awakening is called the Renaissance. There was a digging up not only of the poetry of ancient times, the philosophy of ancient times, Greek philosophy, Greek poetry, but also of their architectonical style and what else? And the artwork, paintings, and so forth. Everything came up again. Now, today we have also many Renaissance styles in the world. When you look, for example, in Washington, the capital, how is it built? The columns, for example, like the Greek buildings, like the Greek temples. And you can exactly define what kind of style this is, the Ionic or the Corinthian. That's right. So the different styles you can very definitely define. That's called all Renaissance. So that was at that time. I just mentioned this, and Pope Leo, he was an enthusiast for Renaissance. That was the time when the Peter's Dome was built, this magnificent building in Rome. and he had to exploit the European nations in order to get money to do all this luxurious Renaissance artwork in Rome. And that is the time when he invented the indulgence thing, you know. Yeah, come, more money, you get more forgiveness. So he wrote out letters very quickly in order to get money for his big projects which he had. This is all a fact of history, and this is all described here. He has no regard for the gods. In other words, he was a rather godless person. That was Pope Leo X. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god that his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver. I mean, it was recognized that he was not a very spiritual man, but rather a politician, worshipped the sword more than religious things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide her land for gain. So what the Pope did, he passed out land as a loan to the kings. You know, everything belonged to the Pope. And if somebody wanted to be king, okay, he was crowned king, and then land was given to him as a loan. So he was the king of kings. That's how he thought he was. He divided the land for gain. And then come these verses, which we found very significant, and began to read yesterday, at the time of the king of the south shall attack him. Now, before reading on, there are different possibilities to understand these verses 29 to 39. One is that it is the rise and power of papacy. That's the interpretation I gave to you just now, or the explanation. There's another possibility to look at it, namely that it is pagan Rome towards the Christians. I would say there's a validity in reading this scripture in this way. If, for example, we would have been living in the time of the early Christians and read Daniel 11, we certainly would have applied these texts towards pagan Rome, wouldn't we? So very often you find that a prophetic interpretation is possible to more than one period of times. I will give you an evidence, a very clear evidence of this in a minute, but this is simply a principle. So I would not hesitate to say that if early Christian would apply this to pagan Rome, that he would be right. Another possible interpretation is that people living in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, would see an application in this as well, applying it to Antiochus. You see the point? If I would live in that time, in the time of the Maccabeans, I would certainly say, ah, look, that's Antiochus. You want to say?
I just wanted to say, Antiochus.
Thank you. Antiochus.
Antiochus
Epiphanes. Thank you very much. Okay. I spell it German here. Okay. And Uppsala. And the fourth is the image of the beast. You can interpret this also as the image of the beast, because the image of the beast is a repetition of the beast. And the rise and power of papacy is the beast. And the image of the beast will be a repetition of this. So you can understand these verses also as applying to the image of the beast. So can you see this point that we are making here? A prophecy has more than one application. And now I want to read to you the scriptures. Great Controversy, page 343. Can you read this? Is this big enough, Helen? Can you read? Good. The work of God in the earth presents from age to age a striking similarity. The principles of God's dealing with men are ever the same. The important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past, and the experience of the church in former ages has a lesson of great value for our own time. That is the reason why fulfilled prophecy is important for us. You see, history is important. Many people don't like history. Ah, history, such a boring thing. No, it's most important if we see the lessons for our time in past history. And that is what God wants. History as such is only a vessel, but the lessons in that history, that is the treasure God wants us to take, to have. So I want that we all become enthusiastic history students. That would be nice. For one sake, namely for the lessons that are to be learned in history. Now let us come to Matthew 24. And you know that in Matthew 24, that is the story of the last events, how Jesus portrayed them. And it all happened like this. Jesus came with his disciples to Jerusalem, and when he was seeing the temple, he was saying to his disciples, look at this building. I said, yes, wonderful building, isn't it? Glorious, nice. And he said, there will not be one stone left upon the other. What? This building. I find it interesting if, for example, the World Trade Center, what a glorious, magnificent building it was, wasn't it? And if he had said a day before, there will not be one stone left upon the other, they would have laughed at you, wouldn't they? And say, look how stable this thing is built. They even bombed it and it didn't topple down. So what can you do? And both buildings will come down. And not one stone will be put in. So when you would talk of this, what would you think immediately? That must be the end events, the end time events. We know that the skyscrapers will topple. We know this. Sister White talks about it. Whole cities will sink under. When these times come, we know it's a time of the end, definitely. So if somebody have told us, here not one stone will be left upon another of these two buildings here, we would say, well, when is the time of the end? When will this happen? And what will be the time of the end? And this is exactly the disciples asked Jesus. When he told them not one stone will be left upon the other in that temple. And then Jesus gave them the discourse of Daniel 24. Maybe we should turn to this very briefly here. Matthew 24. I always tend to say Daniel, because we are talking about Daniel. So that is the question of the disciples. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear the war of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And these are the beginnings of sorrows. No, that is the parallel text in Mark. It is Matthew 24. Okay? Where can you... Matthew, it's 24, for sure. Sorry. That signals the end. So we have to take a break here, and after the break we will continue. Okay? Do you have any question to this? Yes?
Is there kingdom against kingdom signifying the kingdom of the north against the kingdom of the south?
No, generally. It's not only king of the north and south, it's generally. Yes?
It's very interesting that Jesus says, refers to all these terrible things, like what just happened at the beginning of something. It makes you wonder. Mm-hmm. And he also says to lift up your head.
Good. We will continue to read this after the break. It's a very important chapter for us in the present time. Yes?
What religion is it, Andreas, that keeps Friday as the holy day? Is that Islam? That's what I thought. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So what did they have as a ground piece for keeping Friday holy? Mm. I mean, we know...
It was an alternative, because Christians kept Sunday, mm-hmm. and Jews kept Sabbath. So as an alternative, he took Friday to show that his religion is different. Maybe somebody else says, oh, all three are bad, so we make a fourth one. We make Monday. Yeah, the names, it's interesting, the names of the weeks signify Germanic gods. Thor, for example, the thunder god, is Thursday. Freya, I think.